Our scripture reading this evening is from Psalm 119, Psalm 119, verses 121 through 136. Psalm 119, beginning at verse 121. I have done judgment and justice. Leave me not to mine oppressors. Be surety for thy servant for good. Let not the proud oppress me. Mine eyes fail for thy salvation and for the word of thy righteousness. Deal with thy servant according unto thy mercy and teach me thy statutes. I am thy servant. Give me understanding that I may know thy testimonies. It is time, Lord, for thee to work. For they have made void thy law. Therefore I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. I esteem all thy precepts concerning all their ways to be right, and I hate every false way. Thy testimonies are wonderful, therefore doth my soul keep them. The entrance of thy words giveth light, it giveth understanding unto the simple. I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for thy commandments. Look thou upon me, and be merciful unto me, as thou usest to do unto those that love thy name. Order my steps in thy word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me. Deliver me from the oppression of man, so will I keep thy precepts. Make thy face to shine upon thy servant, and teach me thy statutes. Rivers of waters run down mine eyes, because they keep not thy law. Thus far, the reading of God's sacred word. Your congregation, a post-communion sermon usually has one of two focal points. At either looks back, hence we call it a reflection sermon, and meditates on what has happened, or it looks forward and meditates on how to go out and serve the Lord better, how to live a life of sanctification, a life of responsive gratitude, a life wholly dedicated to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, tonight, I want to focus on the second focal point, the going forward, because the text that I am called to bring to you this evening does just that. Psalm 119, verse 133, these words, order my steps in thy word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me. This is the prayer of a child of God who wants to respond out of gratitude to God for his word and sacraments. And so we want to consider this theme this evening. How can I live a well-ordered life? How can I live a well-ordered life? We want to look at two thoughts. A life of comprehensive submissive obedience, and a life of prayerful watchfulness. A life of comprehensive submissive obedience, and a life of comprehensive prayerful watchfulness. In the verse immediately prior to our text, 132, David prays, look thou upon me, and be merciful unto me, as thou usest to do unto those that love thy name. David, in this famous Psalm 119, is actually asking for two things in this particular verse. He wants God to look upon him in mercy, to take away the guilt of his sin. And second, he wants to identify with the people of God. Look thou upon me and be merciful to me. Forgive me, wash away my guilt, as thou usest to do to those that love thy name. So he's identifying with the people of God. He feels one with them. He wants to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. Now, if we came to the Lord's table rightly this morning, that is precisely how we felt at the table and how we continue to feel and what becomes our prayer, that every day of our lives we may appeal to a forgiving God and may taste his forgiveness afresh, and every day may also be bonded to the people of God. That's why in the Lord's Supper there's always a vertical dimension, which is primary, and this horizontal dimension, which is secondary. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper rightly, we rejoice in God, we meditate on Christ and what he's done for us, and we cry out, "Be merciful to me," even as we look around and see others who are like-minded and feel bonded to them and rejoice in the fellowship of the saints, as the Lord's Supper form puts it so beautifully, like many berries being pressed together, one wine floweth and one bread is baked. And so we feel a kind of double communion in communion, a communion with God and a communion with the redeemed family of God at the table of God. But at the same time, in addition to that, we also feel, don't we, a personal need to go out and rededicate, recovenant our lives to God. We feel personal needs as well. And so we leave the Lord's Supper, not only rejoicing, but also with a prayer in our heart, a prayer of personal supplication to the Most High God, a prayer that is bathed in this question: how can I live most to God's glory, reflect that glory in my family, in my personal life, at the office, in the kitchen, in the workplace, wherever I may go? And then we want, you see, to be as earnest in seeking deliverance from the power of sin as we are in seeking deliverance from the guilt of sin. In other words, we want to pursue holiness. As we heard this morning, in 1 Peter 1, the precious blood of Christ, you see, produces holiness. Be ye holy, even as I am holy. And that holiness always involves two things: separation from sin and consecration to God. That's the negative and positive side of holiness. Separation from sin, consecration to God. And when we understand what we heard this morning at the table when Reverend Kuivenhoven said Christ has done everything for a people who can do nothing in themselves, you see, then that sense, that need, that desire, that yearning to go out and to be holy for God becomes an absolute, exclusive, comprehensive call in our lives. And so the post-communion question then becomes a very personal one. How can I live a truly holy and grateful life to God after I've tasted his wonderful benefits in Christ through his blood at the Lord's Supper? And there are many texts, of course, that answer that question in the Bible. You just think of Micah 6, verse 8. He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with thy God. Which is just another way of saying a comprehensive life of holiness out of gratitude and humility, a life of walking with the Lord, is what we are called to seek and to pray for. And yet, as we leave the Lord's Supper and we go back into the world tomorrow, we all feel our own inadequacy to do just that. How can I, in my own strength, walk humbly with God and live a holy life? And the answer is, of course, we need the Holy Spirit to do that. And so really the desire for holiness then, when rightly responded to post-communion, is turned into a prayer. We want it, we dedicate ourselves to it, but since we can't do it on our own, we turn it into a prayer. And that's why verse 133 flows out of verse 132, "Order my steps in thy word, let not any dominion have, any iniquity have dominion over me." And so this becomes a post-communion prayer of a believer. Newborn babe, someone who comes the first time, young men in grace, fathers and mothers in grace, no one is beyond this prayer. We're called to pray this prayer, this simple prayer, until death's door. "Order my steps in thy word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me." Now, this is obviously a prayer for comprehensive submission to God, to His Son, and to His Word. "Order my steps in thy word." David is saying, let thy Holy Spirit overshadow me and lead my way. Let him conquer and subdue my heart, my mind, my affections, my entire being. Holy Spirit of God, help me to be holy. That's the way to leave the Lord's Supper. Prayerfully, feeling zealous passion to consecrate ourselves to God. But that raises the question then, what does it mean to order our steps? That's an interesting expression, isn't it? What does it mean to order our steps in God's word? Well, I think it means four things. Let me set them out before you. First one or two are going to take a while, but then the latter ones will be shorter. First, it means our steps must be ordered in the word of God. That's what David says. And the Hebrew word here for order is an interesting word, a very comprehensive term. It means direct, keep steady, make firm, establish. It can be translated really in any of these words. What David is saying is, now that I've tasted thy grace, so direct my steps that they will agree with thy will, and that they will be established and made firm by thy word. Or put negatively, keep me from wandering, from fainting, from backsliding, from hesitating to surrender my will to thine. Keep me steady in my entire walk of life. Now, why does David, the friend of God, pray this? He's a very advanced believer. Oh, yes. But David also took some serious stumbles, didn't he? He knows that his feet can often be ready to slide. He knows how weak he is in himself. His prayer is rooted in self-knowledge. He knows his own heart is fickle and changeable and unstable. He knows that the future does not belong in the strength of a man, but in the grace of the Holy Spirit. And so it's his prayer. Order my steps, Holy Spirit, in thy word. I hope that's your prayer also tonight. Don't think you can leave the Lord's Supper and go out and stand in your own strength and be a solid Christian in your own strength. You will fall miserably. But go forth in the strength of the Spirit of God. Now, I know this runs counter to our age, of course. Our age says everything evolves around man and man's strength. That's the result of the Enlightenment, the result of 19th century evolutionary views. It's all man-centered, and we've inherited that in our society today. Perhaps you've heard the story at Harvard Seminary. which was founded upon solid Puritan principles. The bottom of all knowledge, said John Harvard, is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But a century later, Harvard Seminary, like so many other seminaries, went liberal. And the president of the seminary walked up to the man who was the sculptor that was hired for Harvard, who would carve things and buildings and so on and statues, and said to him when he left at the end of the spring term for the summer, he said, "When I come back in September, I want you to have written in letters 10 feet high all across the top of this particular building, of this classroom, man, the measure of all things." Well, the sculptor was a God-fearing man, and he began to go to work, and his conscience bothered him so much, he couldn't do it. So when the president of the seminary came back in the fall, he looked up to see, with pride, no doubt, the great sculptor's work, man, the measure of all things. And instead he read this, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" You see, that's the sense that David has. He knows his weakness. And so he comes with prayer to God. "This is a tempting world. Lord, I cannot stand on my own. Order my steps in thy word." David prays for order. By praying for order, he's expressing his earnest desire to be obedient and submissive to the Lord. He's surrendering his entire life to the Lord. He's asking the Lord to order his way. He says, "Lord, thou knowest better than I do what I need and what I should do and what I shouldn't do and how I should go forward." See, this is the opposite. The opposite spirit of Pharaoh. You remember what Pharaoh said, boys and girls. "Who is the Lord? Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? I don't want the Lord to order my steps," says Pharaoh. "I'm going to be my own master." And you see, that's exactly what we all say by nature, don't we? We all say, Jeremiah 2, verse 31, "We are lords, we will come no more unto thee." By nature, we're all rebels, rebel sinners. We want to do what we want to do rather than what the Lord wants us to do. And the world says, as our cheerleader in that attitude, "Go ahead and do what you want to do. Be a spirit of free thinking and free living." But when God's grace penetrates our soul, we find freedom in submissive obedience to God, in a life that is ordered by his word. Now, that may sound strange to you, but it's true that when we are most under the influence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we find the pinnacle of freedom through the joy of obedience. And if you're graceless, you don't understand that at all. You really don't. But if you know grace, you know the joy of being obedient to God. And this isn't a joy that always radiates with big smiles and happy-go-lucky expressions. But this is a joy that is from within, that is deep and profound. Sometimes people from outside of our church look at the way we celebrate Lord's Supper and say, "How come people seem kind of sad and so contemplative? Why aren't there big smiles and all kinds of outward expressions of joy?" Well, when we come to the Lord's Supper, we remember the magnitude of our sin. But that doesn't mean we're not filled with joy at the table of the Lord. There's an inner joy that the world can't understand. It's a joy of true freedom in submission to God and service to God. It says with the psalmist, "I am, O Lord, thy servant, bound yet free, thy handmaid son whose shackles thou hast broken. Redeemed by grace, I'll render as a token of gratitude my constant praise to thee. Order my steps, Lord." This is my joyous response, my prayerful response, my needed response, my earnest response. I need thee to order my life. One old divine put it this way, a holy life is no work of chance, it's a masterpiece of order. Now, what does that mean, then, to order my life? How does holiness rejoice in the symmetry, the harmony, the proportion, the order of a God-fearing life? Well, I think it means several things here. First of all, if our steps are ordered by God, and we have an orderly, symmetric life in the fear of God, we live a life that is rightly Christ-centered. We heard about that this morning at length. It's a life that aims for conformity to Christ. It lives out of the blood, and then it aims to be like Him. Conformity to His gospel, conformity to His law, conformity to His person, to His own example. Anything that is out of line with Christ, out of sync with His law and with His gospel, is disorder and disobedience for a believer. And that's why Paul can say, for me to live is Christ. That's a well-ordered life. In Christ we find life. In Christ we find a perfect example. In Christ we find perfect obedience to the law. And the more we're like Him, the more we smell like Him, talk like Him, act like Him, the more well-ordered our life is. Apart from Christ, all our holiness is a sham. At best, all our order is a list of hopeless do's and don'ts, a list of legalism, not a life in Christ. Yes, the Bible gives us do's and don'ts, but we only know the joy of doing the do's and not doing the don'ts when we're in Christ. That's the important thing. And so, holiness is not a list. Holiness is a life. It's a life in Christ. But ordered steps involves, secondly, not only a rightly Christ-centered life, but a rightly prioritized life. A life of majoring in the majors and minoring in the minors. A life of putting the kingdom of God first. Knowing, as Matthew 6:33 says, that all other things will be added unto us. When we respond to the Lord's Supper rightly, we go out these doors tonight and we pray for grace to put God's glory above our happiness and to put our souls before our bodies and the souls of our other significant others in our lives, especially our family, before material gain, to put eternity before time. We learn to prioritize all these things, you see. We learn to major in the majors and minor in the minors. And thirdly, ordered steps involves not only a rightly Christ-centered life and a rightly prioritized life, but a rightly balanced life. Order implies balance. David wants a life in which he meets his responsibilities. What wilt thou have me to do, Lord? He wants to balance personal devotional time, family time, church time, work time, rest, vacations, and on it goes. And so a well-ordered life that lives to the glory of God is a life that where the believer understands what he's doing with his time. He sees time is more precious than gold. And he uses his time wisely. If he's going to take some recreation, he's doing it to re-energize his body so that he can be firm and fit to do the work of the Lord. And he recognizes his family duties and he recognizes his work duties and he seeks to balance his life to the service of God. And finally, an ordered life involves living a rightly progressive life. Not progressive in self, of course, but progressive in Christ. Christ must increase, we must decrease. Whatever makes Christ more precious, the believer pursues that. Order my steps in thy word. That's a well-ordered life. So that's the first thing. The second thing he's praying for is not only that his life would be ordered, but that those steps must be ordered in God's word. He says, order my steps in thy word. That's interesting. He doesn't say, order my steps according to thy word. That's involved, of course. But David is yearning for something deeper, something more comprehensive. He wants to walk in the word of God. He wants to underscore that the word is not only the solitary road to reconciliation with God, but also the only infallible road to holiness, to eternal happiness, and to glory. And so this word is David's path, David's light. And by asking to walk in that word and not merely according to it, he's showing us that he highly esteems and treasures the Bible, the word of God. He honors it. He's satisfied with it. And he only had a little part of it. But he loves this special revelation of God. He reads it. He searches it. He loves it. It's his delight. It becomes his food and drink, his strength. He searches it because he loves it. It's his everything. Order my steps in thy word. I want to be walking in it. Like a man walking through a tunnel, experiences the tunnel. I want to experience the truth of the word of God. And everything that's contrary to that word, everything, don't let it have any dominion over me. I want my life to be a biblical life. That's what he's saying. You know, once there was a Polish king, and whenever he was about to do a great work or was tempted to commit some sin, he had a picture of his father in his pocket, whom he greatly admired, and he would pull out that picture, and he'd look at the picture, and he'd then pray that he would do nothing unworthy of such a great father. Well, you see, that's how we ought to walk in the word. Every time we're about to do something, something too great for us to accomplish in our own strength, or something that tempts us to sin, we ought to open the Bible and say, this is God's letter to me. How can I do anything unworthy of the name of our Father in heaven? I must obey the word. Lord, order my steps in thy word. Last week we heard about the danger of adding to or subtracting from the word. Dear congregation, do you love the word of God? Do you really love it? I'm afraid that today, so often, we take the word for granted. We fritter away our time with forms of entertainment that don't feed our mind or soul, and often our Bibles gather proverbial dust. We're not into the word the way we ought to be. And we can do that, of course, through opening the Bible. You can do it also through reading really good books that bring light from the Bible to your soul. You can look up the text quoted there. But too often today, you see, there are so many, even so-called Christian religions, that claim to teach the Bible, but don't give an accurate representation of what the Bible teaches. So today, many people embrace a spineless Christianity, stripped of biblical doctrines and disciplines and duties and order, and they say, well, I will interpret the word the way I want to interpret it, without understanding the whole of what the Bible is really saying. And too often, people read the Bible based on their human feelings rather than on divine teaching. That's not what David wants. He wants God to order his steps in his word. He wants God to guide him by his word. He wants that word to be so real, so alive, like a fish cannot live outside the water. So a true Christian can never live outside of the word of God. You know what it's like, boys and girls, when a fish comes out of the water, flips and flops every which way, and it soon dies. That's how a believer feels without the word. He needs the word The word is his lifeline, as it were, to God. In prayer, we speak to God, but through the Bible, God speaks to us. This is our communication channel. I need to hear him speak. I need to love it. I need to live it. I need to search it. I need to memorize it. I need to meditate on it. You see, whenever a believer becomes lukewarm, you can be sure that the word of God is receding in his life. Too often, the world gains the upper hand. Our souls backslide. We begin to feel spiritually dry. Our faith gets smaller. Our hopes get dimmer. And sin in our old nature becomes stronger because we're not in the Word. We're not in the Word. So how do you study the Word of God in dependency on the Holy Spirit? Well, you commit yourself to a time and to a place, and you develop a plan. Did you know that if you spend 15 minutes a day, and there's 1,440 minutes in a day, so if you spend 1% of your time in life, 1% of your time, you'd read through the entire Bible every single year. 1% of your time, is that too much to ask that we get into the Word and spend 15 minutes a day reading this book? But I don't know how to read it. How do I read it? Well, there's lots of helps to guide you. Richard Greenham, an old Puritan, wrote a little book about it, and he basically summarized it in 8 words. I'll give you the 8 words and my own few thoughts on it, and this hopefully will help you. But the first word is diligence. You must search it diligently, like a man looking for hid treasure, says Greenham. Thomas Watson said, "Search the Bible till your heart is warmed. Let it not only inform you, but inflame you." Diligence. Two, wisdom. You need wisdom to know how to read the Bible in terms of choice of matter and order and time. Don't spend all your time in the obscure parts of Ezekiel. But when you do find obscure parts of the Bible that are difficult to understand, get good helps. Read them and meditate upon them and seek to understand them. But do read the whole Bible on a regular basis. But understand that there are special times where you should read the Bible longer than other times. The Sabbath is always a good time to spend extra time in the Word. So use wisdom. Three, preparation. Proper preparation to read the Bible is critical. Greenham puts it this way: approach the Scripture with reverence, like Mary, determined to lay it up in your heart. Approach Scripture with faith in Christ. Be like the travelers to Emmaus, ready to open your heart. And approach Scripture with a sincere desire to be taught by God. And as you read the Bible, seek to bring down its fruit into your own soul, praying for the Holy Spirit to help you do that. I love the quaint expression of Martin Luther. Martin Luther said, "How do I read the Bible?" Well, he said, "I do it the same way I gather apples. First, I shake the whole tree that the ripest apple may fall. Then I shake each limb, and when I've shaken each limb, I shake each branch. Then I shake every twig, and then I look under every leaf." That's the way I read the Bible. Well, that takes time. You search it, you see, as hid treasure. Four, meditation. You read it slowly, you read it thoughtfully, you read it meditatively. In some parts, you read faster than others. You can't read the book of Proverbs fast, can you? It's far better to read 5 verses from Proverbs with meditation and prayer and examine yourself by each verse than 100 verses of Proverbs without meditation. Meditation on the Word, in the Word, is what gives you depth of understanding. The difference between reading and meditation is like the difference between drifting and rowing toward a destination in a boat. If you only read, you'll drift aimlessly. If you meditate and pray over what you read, you have meditation as one oar, you have prayer as another oar, and you'll be able to steer your boat in a direction, to a destination. So you need to meditate. One way to meditate, of course, is to memorize the Bible, especially when you're young. It'd be great, boys and girls, teenagers, if you take one text from your reading, your Bible reading every night, put it on an index card or something, put it in your pocket of what you're going to wear the next day, memorize it that day, and meditate on it throughout the day. Unfortunately, I haven't done that all my life. I did it for a few years when I was a teenager, and it revolutionized my life, actually. In fact, most of the texts I have memorized still today, I memorized when I was a teenager, because those daily meditations are unforgettable when you're young, when your mind is so ripe and supple. That's the time to meditate especially. Number five, fellowship. The actual word that Greenham uses is conference, but he means what we mean by fellowship today. And what that means is when you read the Bible, don't just keep it inside. Talk to other people about it. Talk to your friends about it. Tell them what you read this morning. Express it. Verbalize it. It will help you understand it better. And iron will sharpen iron. Six, faith. Whenever you read without faith, it will do you no good. To read without faith is to walk in darkness, said Martin Luther. Faith is the key to getting real profit. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And seven, practice. The red word must be done. We must live it out. We must read the word with a goal of obeying it. And eight, prayer. Prayer is essential before we read the Bible. Don't open the Bible without praying first for a blessing. Pray as you read the Bible. You don't have to read the Bible the way you read it at mealtime or on the pulpit when you're in public or when you're in your family. You read straight through 8, 16 verses. When you're in private, you can read one verse and pray over it. Read the next verse. Pray over it. Saturate, marinate what you're reading in prayer. Salt Scripture constantly with short, pungent, applicable petitions suggested by the particular verses being considered. You see, if the Bible is to get into us, we need to get into it. We need to pray over it. Spurgeon said, "Backsliders begin with dusty Bibles and they end with filthy garments." Read and study the Bible. Order my steps in thy word. The Bible can make you wise. The Bible can make you safe. The Bible can make you holy. Lay hold of it until it lays hold of you. Master it by the grace of the Holy Spirit so that it will master you. Study one book at a time. Study one chapter at a time. Study individual words and verses. Study various subjects in the Bible. Study the personal life applications that flow from the text. Be in the Word of God. Then thirdly, David prays not only that my steps may be ordered in God's Word, and not only that my steps may be ordered in God's Word, but he prays also that my steps may be ordered in God's Word. Now, it's interesting. He doesn't say, order my life in thy word. That would be appropriate, of course. Our whole life needs to be ordered in God's word. But what is our life? Our life is a bunch of little steps. Today was another step. Actually, every hour is another step. Every step is a step. And so every moment we're taking little steps. And David is saying, order my steps. Order my every minute, my every second in thy word. Order small daily matters in thy word. Let me be a man of integrity at every juncture of my life. All my actions, all my works, all my thoughts, my very thoughts, help me to order them in thy word. You see, David wants to be a God-fearing king, a God-fearing husband, a God-fearing Christian. What about you? You know, of course, that to be a Sunday Christian and a worldly person during the week is absolutely impossible to walk a consistent life with the Lord in such a situation. But when you are in private at home, When you respond to your wife or to your husband, to your children, to your parents, when you're in the classroom at school, when you're in the kitchen, when you're in the office, do you really take to heart, as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of life, all manner of conversation? And do you really take seriously what Paul says, whatsoever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God? Are you walking with us throughout the day? Lord, order my steps, my steps, my steps. Everything I do, help me to pray my way through it. Give me wisdom. Give me guidance. Let me be scriptural in this decision. Let me be scriptural in that decision. Help me resolutely, unconditionally, everything, to order my steps in thy word. And then finally, fourthly, David is praying here, order our steps, order my steps in thy word. In other words, he's not thinking about someone else out there, first of all, but about himself. He wants it personal. He wants it from the heart. He doesn't want to just be outwardly honest and just and kind, outward integrity. He wants inward integrity. He wants it to flow from the heart. He wants a particular tenderness in his walk with God. He wants to crucify his own mind, his own soul. He wants his conduct to be different from the conduct of the unconverted. From the heart, order my steps. Lord, let me have no governor but thee. Let the throne of my heart be filled by thee and by no one but thee. Direct my thoughts from morning to evening. Keep me in the fear and the presence of God. Let me walk coram Deo in the face of God every moment of every day. Keep me from grieving thy Holy Spirit. Let me walk humbly before thee. Every step, 24/7, 365 a year, that I might serve thee and love thee and adore thee with heart and soul and mind and strength. Make me willing in the day of thy power. Order my every step in accord with thy word. That's his prayer. Will David realize that? Of course not. He'll fall short. But it's his prayer. It's his desire. It's his passion. It's his zeal. It's his strife. It's his agony. It's his angst. It's his hope. It's his love. It's his joy. It's his fear. It's his desire. He's consumed with it. Let my life be one seamless, comprehensive, submissive obedience to thee and to thy word. That is the way to live in Jesus Christ, by the Spirit, through the written word. Now, part of David's concern to live a life of comprehensive submission and obedience is also to live a life, a comprehensive life, of prayerful watchfulness. Because he knows how prone he is to sin. And he knows how quickly sin can destroy this life of walking in the Word of God. And so he goes on in his prayer and he says, let not any iniquity have dominion over me. Iniquity is a strong word. It refers to any trouble or wickedness or emptiness that leads on to any form of idolatry. In other words, let nothing come above thee, Lord. Let nothing so take hold in my life that it becomes an idol. Let nothing be unequal to iniquity in my life, unequal to the holy demands of thy law. Help me to love thee above all. Help me to love my neighbors myself. I want to put the sword through every sin, through every iniquity, before iniquity puts its sword through me. Like John Owen so famously said, be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Dear child of God, when you leave the table of the Lord today, you can be sure that Satan won't let you rest tomorrow. He'll be there. And he'll try to draw you away into iniquity. He'll try to get that iniquity to dominate your life, to have dominion over you. so that your fear of God will be crushed. The fire will be put out, and you'll be nothing but smoldering embers if iniquity has dominion over you. Now, what does it mean to have dominion over us? Well, it not only means that we shouldn't allow sin to have a fleeting moment in our lives, which is bad enough, but here David is saying, don't let sin stamp its impressions on me, its impressions upon my mind. Don't let me indulge in it. Help me to put it to death. Don't let me tolerate those habitual sins, as our forefathers call them, or they also call them darling sins or besetting sins, the sins at which I so easily stumble over. Don't let those things impress themselves upon me and stamp and mold my life. Don't let my mind and my soul wallow in those sins or marinate in those sins. Help me to be watchful. Help me to push them away. Help me to turn away my eyes, to turn away my heart. Don't let sin have dominion over me. I told you before about that interesting lesson that John Bunyan learned. He said, if sin was like someone coming on your doorstep and you opened the door and you saw Mr. Sin stand there and you closed the door right away, God showed Bunyan he wasn't sinning. You can't help but see some sin in this life. But to let Mr. Sin in, and as Bunyan puts it, to parlor with him, that is to interact with him in your living room and to meditate and indulge and let him impress your mind and your soul with his devices and his lusts, will destroy you. And that's why David says, don't let that sin have dominion over me. Don't let me be careless about my never dying soul. Don't let me be calloused about sin. Help me to see the insanity, the spiritual insanity of sin, what a wretched thing sin is. And as we've been hearing from Reverend Kuivenhoven, in this digital age, what a temptation this whole entertainment world is in this area. We're all too willing to desensitize our consciences too often, to let our so-called darling or besetting sins or bosom sins live on. Oh, sometimes we rough them up a little bit. Perhaps we even give them a good blow, but we stop short of putting them to death. We don't close the window entirely. We don't turn away entirely. We allow sin to be weakened, but our love for it and our habit of tolerating it continue on. No, says David, don't let me be that way, Lord. Help me to fight against it and to break with it, and not to allow those cherished sins to exist. Give me the grace for that. Help me to stop finding excuses for cherishing sins of insanity. You know, we're masters. We're masters at turning the insanity of sin into something humanly reasonable. And so we make our bosom sins understandable by our godless reasoning and by comparing ourselves with other people rather than setting our sins before the face of Almighty God and reading them in the face of His holy law. But the psalmist says, Lord, don't let me make such allowances with myself. He prays that no iniquity, whether it be evil lust or covetousness or a bad temper or bad language, whatever it is, let no iniquity have dominion over me. Help me to hate it, to forsake it, to put it to death. And not just through a naturally enlightened conscience, but from the ruling principle of my heart. Let thy word capture my heart. Let thy word dominate my heart. Charles Bridges put it this way, the light and power of conscience may do much in condemning every known sin and in restraining us from many sins, in illustrating every known duty, and in insisting upon the external performance of many of those duties, while yet the full dominion of iniquity is undisturbed. People like Ahab and Judas were as completely under the dominion of iniquity after their repentance as they were before. Now, the good news, of course, is that Paul tells us in Romans 6:14 that when we're born again, the Holy Spirit will allow no sin to have dominion over us. So actually, we're praying for what God has promised to give. Sin will not have dominion over us because Christ conquered it on the cross. He stung sin to death. He was stung by sin so that he could sting sin to death on our behalf. Boys and girls, that reminds me of a story I read once about a man who had there was a big bumblebee. He was coming close to his child. He was going to sting his child. And the man reached out and he grabbed the bumblebee with his hand. And the bumblebee stung him in the hand. But he dropped the bumblebee to its death. A child went free. And you see, that's what Christ did for us. He stung sin to death. So sin cannot have dominion over us. Now, we need to take refuge in that. And so when we're tempted to sin, we ought to say, what? Me sin? When I'm a Christian, I have no business sinning. Christ has put sin to death for me. Oh, God, help me. Help me to turn away. Help me to allow no sin to have dominion over me. This is our prayer. This is our cry. So now you put this all together, and what is David saying? David is saying, Lord, I'm afraid to take a single step in my life without thee. I need thee every step of the way to keep me from sin, to help me to live holy, to be totally consecrated unto thee, to have my mind, my soul, my affections, my will entirely dedicated to the living God. And so what is David doing here? He's actually praying against all sin. Every sin. Sins we call small, sins we call large. He's saying, give me zero tolerance for sin. Zero tolerance for sin. Let no iniquity have dominion over me. Well, let me close tonight by just speaking just a few words to those of you who, I'm afraid that this is not your prayer. Your steps are not well ordered. In fact, worse, sometimes you don't see the necessity of having your steps well ordered in the Word of God. You read your Bible every mealtime. You read the Bible before you go to bed at night, perhaps. But the Bible is not a living book in your life, and you know it. It doesn't dominate your life. It's not precious to you. You don't weep over your sins on its pages. You don't weep over joy for the salvation it conveys through Christ. Well, you do it lip service, but you really don't love the Bible. You don't even profess to be a Christian. You didn't come to the Lord's table this morning. You know you didn't belong there. You're traveling on in a conservative Reformed church that invites you every week to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. But yet you don't come. And somehow you manage to live week after week after week unconverted. May I say to you tonight, we love you. We love your soul. But we want you to know the truth about your soul. Do you know what it means to be unconverted? It means to be without God. It means to be traveling to eternity on your own account, ordering your steps in your way, going your way rather than God's way in Christ. It means you have no portion, yet at this moment, no portion in Christ, no part in his cleansing blood. It means if God were to call you tonight to appear before him, you'd have to say, Lord, I have no surety for my debt. I have to stand before the holy God of heaven and earth on my own account, directly exposed to the wrath of God. To be unconverted means to have no preparation for the life to come. And it means to have no true joy even in this life. No deep abiding joy, no holiness, no peace, no inward peace. My friend, it's a serious thing. Do you understand that? A serious thing to be unconverted, going to eternity on your own account. And even if you can reason away all your sins and justify all your sins and they're all somebody else's fault, how can you justify your own lack of conversion? When God has sincerely come to you thousands of times and invited you to come just as you are, as a poor, needy, hell-worthy sinner, how unreasonable for you not to turn to this God and to cry out, "Be merciful to me, a sinner. Order my steps and thy word. Let not sin have iniquity have dominion over me." I entreat you, before you descend into the abyss of the wrath of Almighty God, that you would turn to this God and confess your sin. And pour out your heart before him and bow before his Son and trust in him alone for salvation and pray that God may order your steps. Some of you are halting between two opinions. You are impressed by sermons. You are impressed by the Word of God. You are impressed by truth, but you have halting steps. Your steps are not in the Word of God. You get impressions on Sunday, but on Monday through Saturday, your life is pretty distant from the Word of God. And the Word of God comes to you tonight and says, how long will you halt between two opinions? How long will you go on this way? Tempting God. Not ordering your steps in His Word. If God is God, follow Him. If Baal is God, well, go follow him. But you know Baal's not God. You've heard of Blaise Pascal's wager, I'm sure. I'm sure you learned about that in school. He said there's only four possibilities in life. Number one, God is true and his word is true and you are saved. Happy is that people. They have their joy in the Lord. Number two, God is true, and you're not ready. You're in a very unhappy position. If God is true and his word is true, then this is what life is all about, and if you go on this way, you miss the entire purpose of what life is all about. And you are going to be the most sad individual in the abyss of hell forever and ever that you can possibly imagine. Makes no sense to live that way, said Pascal. And number three, God is not true. The word is not true. All of this Christianity business is a sham. But you believe it's true, and you stake your life on it. Well, Pascal said, you'll be deceived in the end, which will be sad, but you'll still have more joy than the worldly never has in this life, because you at least have a purpose for life. And number four, true Christianity is not true, God is not true, the Word's not true, and you're not saved and you couldn't care less. Well, if that's the way life is, then life is totally meaningless, which is absurd. So, in other words, Pascal is saying, there's only one way to live, and that is in obedience to the living God. The only way to live is this way. Order my steps in thy word. Order my steps in thy word, that I may not have sin have dominion over me. please don't continue halting between two opinions. This world isn't worth it. And all the sermons you've heard and all the prickings in your conscience will be swift witnesses against you on the day of judgment if you persist in this way. And I say this not to threaten you. I say this out of love for you. It will be worse for some of you on the judgment day than it will be for Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, just as it was worse for them than for Tyre and Sidon, because you've had more opportunities than all of them to be saved. Stop your halting and get on your knees and repent and seek the face of God. And some of you have no ordered steps because you're mixing your Christianity too much with the toys and trinkets of this world. Sometimes you think you're saved and then you serve God. You're trying to serve God and mammon at the same time, and everything gets mixed up in your life and you don't know what to make of it. You haven't surrendered to the Lord. You've come to the Lord's Supper. Perhaps you don't know if you had a wedding garment on or you didn't. You really don't know. And part of the reason why you stay so uncertain is you're still allowing the world so much power in your life. Order your steps according to the Word of God. It's the only way to live. And some of you didn't order your steps to the table of the Lord at all. You didn't come. Maybe it was lack of liberty. Maybe you should have been here and you shouldn't. Maybe you shouldn't have been here and you weren't. But whatever the case may be, please stop staying away from the Lord. He receives sinners who cast themselves upon Him. Cast yourself upon Him. Pray this text tonight. Go home and open your Bible. Lay this Psalm 119 on your bed and put your finger on these words and say, Lord, order my steps in thy word and let not any iniquity have dominion over me. And don't rest until you too can say, my Lord and my God. Amen. Lord Jesus, grant us supplies of grace from thy Holy Spirit, to restrain the dominion of iniquity, to subdue the risings up of sin, and to help us to order our steps in thy holy word. Save us from ourselves. Save us from the evil lusts of our flesh, and grant us what we need to establish ourselves in the righteousness of Christ. And to know what it means to love and treasure and walk in the way of thy holy word. Lord, please save the lost. Please use this closing admonition of love tonight to plant in them that seed of regeneration that no man can give and no man can take away, and give them a heart for thee. Please, Lord, open their eyes. Let the scales fall and let thy kingdom come and be with thy people. Give us more consistency in our walk, more godliness in our lives. Help us to go forward into the world seeking thy face, thy will, thy word, thy son, seeking to live wholly and solely for thee. Give us an attitude and a prayerful spirit of complete submissive obedience and prayerful watchfulness for our own souls in thy sight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.